Thank you, Henry, for that scripture reading. I want to say thank you to all of the youngsters who are, a lot of them aren't even in here right now, but thanks for getting up here and doing that, for working with learning the sign language and learning new skills in order to serve God in new ways. I'm excited about the baby blessings that we've had 3 weeks in a row. Thank you, Tom, for a wonderful job doing that this morning. Sometimes you have a Sunday where a lot of things are happening and you realize, you know what, there's a lot of really good things taking place right now, and it's exciting to be a part of, and it's exciting to be a part of the Maryville Church of Christ. And I want to thank all of you for your service to God, for your devotion, for your unity here at the church that makes all of this possible. Today's a good day. Okay, so on Sunday mornings, we have been going through a series of lessons talking about things that unite us as we live life together. And there are certain things that we do that unite us, but there are also certain sacred beliefs that we hold and that we share that are unique to Christianity and unique to the way of Christ that unite us together. And so we've been talking a little bit about some of those beliefs and trying to have a better appreciation for them and understanding of them, but then also to see how they actually do impact our lives as Christians. So, for example, theology, you know, the study of God, it can seem sometimes distant. It can seem like something that's abstract, that something that can only affects what you do while you're sitting in an armchair reading a book and contemplating. But theology should have real-life impact also, in the way that you view others, and the way that you view God, and the way that you worship, and the way that you view yourself, in the way that you view sin, and in the way that you view service. There are a lot of areas that our understanding of God should impact how we live. And so we have talked about God. We talked about the idea of the Trinity. We talked about the idea of having a God who is threefold and yet perfect unity and love. We talked last week about some of the essential attributes of God. What does it mean to be God, and who is God? And we talked about how Scripture details some of those very ideas in ways that are profound and challenging and yet also beautiful. What I'd like to do this week is talk about God the Son, who we call Jesus. Now, when we talk about Jesus, you can approach this a lot of different ways, as we're doing a study of God, you could talk about Jesus prior to the incarnation. We're gonna use a couple of theological terms. I'll try to define them as we go. But the incarnation is basically the moment Jesus became flesh. He became incarnate. That's when Jesus became a human being. But prior to that, Jesus did exist. And we are even told that Jesus was active and engaged in the creation of the whole world. In fact, we're told that without him, nothing came into existence that came into existence. We're told that by him, all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, both visible and invisible, whether rulers or thrones or dominions or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You have a lot of language to talk about Jesus being involved in creation from the very beginning, that Jesus existed even prior to creation, because Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is eternally coexistent with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so you see a number of these things. There are appearances throughout the Old Testament of a divine figure who sometimes emerges, who is called the Lord, who is worshiped at times. Now, we're not told explicitly that that is the second person of the Godhead or the Son or Jesus, but there are clues in the text that can lead you to see Jesus evident and existent even in the Old Testament. But what we're going to talk about specifically this morning is the incarnation and what exactly that means, and how that is something that's really profound for our understanding, yes, of Jesus, but our understanding of God as a whole. So, remembering some of the terms that we've used, we talked about the Trinity. The Trinity does not mean that we somehow have three gods who is one God. That's not the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't mean that we have three beings, but only one being, or three persons who is only one person. It doesn't mean that we have three different natures that are divine, or three different wills, and the idea of the will is an important one. God, the triune, perfectly united God, shares one will, to where there aren't disagreements in the heavens between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit on the best way to do things. They share a will, and it is perfectly united and instantaneous and divine. So when we talk about the Trinity, we are not talking about three gods or three wills or three natures. We're talking about one God. And what is diverse about that God is that that one God exists as three persons. And that is what is distinct, and yet these three persons share a will. They share a desire. They share an essence. So when the incarnation happens, when Jesus becomes human, something changes here. Something strange occurs here. God becomes a human being. That's a really remarkable idea. God becomes part of his creation. God becomes flesh and blood. And if you're a human being, you may have noticed this about yourself. You have a nature, and you have a will. And you might have also noticed that your will is not always the same as God's will. In fact, sometimes there's a conflict between those two things. Never before had there been a conflict within God about the will of God. But when Jesus became a human being, then we have to ask some questions. Is he really fully a human being? And what does that mean if he is? Is Jesus truly a human being? Does that mean that he has a true human nature? Does he have a true human will? Does he do all of the things that humans do? Does he experience all the weakness and frailty of what it truly means to be a human? When Jesus was a human, did he immediately know and live like he was God, being fully omnipotent and omniscient and knowing and understanding all things and able to do all things? Or did he experience some of the limitations that come from being a human being? Well, these were some of the questions that the early church had to grapple with. These are some of the questions that were answered differently in different circles. There were some, like Gnostics, you may have heard of Gnosticism before, who often did believe in the divinity of Jesus. They believed that he was God, and yet they did not see how you could be God and a human being, especially because they tended to view all created things, matter, as evil or as something that is immoral and has fleshly immorality attached to it. And so they would think, well, somehow Jesus like appeared to be a human, but he wasn't truly fully a human. They ended up getting into debates about all sorts of things. Some of the more, some of the grosser things about being a human, whether or not those would apply to Jesus, or some of the things that we know are a part of human frailty and weakness, whether Jesus actually experienced those things. And I believe if you read the Bible, and then you do see that this is the decision that, you know, you can find different church councils that met and discussed this type of stuff. The orthodox, but I believe more importantly, the biblical teaching in Scripture is that, yes, Jesus was fully human. And he was fully God. And so if that's the case, then what you end up having is Jesus having a divine nature shared with the Father and the Son, but then also a human nature. And that's something that is unique and different and new. In fact, Jesus has a divine will shared with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but he also has a human will. And so for the first time, you'll begin to see the Son not always have the same will as the Father. And that is why, for example, Jesus can, while he's on earth, be tempted. What is temptation? It's desire. It's desire for something that is not in line with the will of God. And Jesus was truly tempted. So what was tempted? Was Jesus tempted in his divine, eternal will with God? No, he was tempted in his human will. Jesus was tempted by Satan. You can see this in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, and I think at other points throughout his life. Jesus experienced temptation as we do. Why? Because he was truly human. Not only that, You see other aspects of this true humanity of Jesus in some of the things that he actually says about the will. For example, he in John chapter 4 says that my food is to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus will talk about, you know, they're bringing him food, and he's saying my true food is actually to do the will of God. But notice in that there is this idea of a contrast and yet an attempt to aim towards the will of God. Jesus would aim his will towards the will of God, even though there were times that they weren't the exact same. And I don't think there's any place where this is more clearly seen than in Gethsemane, where Jesus, praying in the garden, actually prays those words, "Not my will, but your will be done." Now, prior to the incarnation, I don't think there were moments where Jesus had to set aside his own will for the will of the Father. They shared one perfect, united will. And yet, as a human, Jesus experiences desires in a will that is sometimes even at conflict with the Father. And so what does he do in those moments? Well, though he were a son, he learned obedience through the things which he suffered. That's Hebrews chapter 5. The idea is Jesus learned to humble himself and obey the Father, even when their wills conflicted. And that becomes, for us, a really, really important guide for how to live our lives. Jesus becoming human, though he is divine, presents a model for us about how to live and how to view and understand God. It also opens the door to us that was not previously opened. Jesus is able to do things by becoming human that he could not do while God. Not that he stopped being God, but he could not do in his eternal non-human state. Jesus was able to experience things that he couldn't otherwise experience. And the book of Hebrews actually goes in detail with some of those things. So what I want to do now, I have not used some of the theological language, but there is a word for this that is discussed. Diatheletism is the idea of having Jesus being one person with two wills. If you reject that, if you think he only has one will, then you're a monotheletist. But anyway, so there is language for this. You can do your research if you want to. But the I believe biblical and also the traditional and orthodox teaching of Christianity is diatheletism, which is the idea that Jesus had two wills. But here's what I think makes that a helpful understanding. If Jesus did not have a true human will, then I don't think you could say he was truly or fully human. You couldn't say that he was tempted in all points as we are. You couldn't say that he experienced life as we do. And so he wouldn't be able to be our perfect representative, and he wouldn't be able to understand and sympathize with us as he does. The book of Hebrews, like I said, it goes into detail on some of this, some of the things that Jesus, through the incarnation, was able to do for us. So if you would, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to read a couple of passages this morning that become meaningful to us if we understand the full human and full divine nature of Jesus. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, he's going to be using language here of the incarnation, of Jesus becoming flesh and blood. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood," the children, if you've been reading up to this point, that's a way of talking about the children of God. We are sons of God, as well as Jesus is the ultimate son of God. But we're all children. And so since the children share in flesh and blood, that's actually talking about us being human, us having flesh and blood. "He himself," Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same." So Jesus became, he partook of flesh and blood. "That through death he might," notice a couple of things that are said here, "render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." So notice a couple of things that we're told that Jesus did here by becoming flesh and blood. He was able to die. God cannot die. A human can die, but God does not and cannot die. God exists necessarily, and that existence cannot come to an end. Jesus, however, by becoming flesh, could die. And in so doing, he was able to do a couple of things. One of the things he was able to do, which is really, really important, is conquer death through the resurrection. You can't be raised from the dead if you have not died. And so through the incarnation, Jesus was able to die. And through death, he was able to conquer and defeat death. And when you defeat death, you do some really, really important things. One of those things is, verse 14, you render powerless the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. It's a really fascinating idea that the devil is the one with the power of death. Remember, God is the author and creator of life, right? Go back to the Garden of Eden, and what did Adam and Eve experience? Well, they experienced life, and they had a tree of life, and had they remained obedient, life would have been the story of humanity. It wasn't until sin entered that death entered. And by the way, it's through Jesus forgiving sin that he conquers death for us. And so sin and death are often linked together, and by conquering one, you open up the door to conquer the other. But the devil is the one who is said to have the power of death. So by defeating death through the resurrection, you remove his power. And Satan exercises the power of death in many ways. We experience that all over in the world around us. We experience the pain and the grief and the heartache of loss and of death and of finitude and of the reality that not only will you die, but that everyone you know will die, that these are realities that we have to grapple with. We see it in times of war. We see death being the end result of hatred. We see so often that death is used as a tool to gain power. Death is used as a tool to manipulate others. Death is used as a tool for coercion. Death is used as a tool to bring about all kinds of evil into this world. Even the crucifixion itself. Why did Rome crucify people? Because Rome was using the power of death to intimidate and to coerce and to send messages to others who might think about not obeying or being dissidents or rebelling against the Roman Empire. They used crucifixion as a way to put fear into people's hearts that they would suffer that same fate if they were to try to go against the Roman Empire. It's like there have always been nations that have used death to their advantage. Well, where did they get that from? Well, they get that from the one who has the power of death. That is the power of Satan at work in the world around us. Yet through the resurrection, Jesus was able to show that death is not the end of the story. Life does not end in death. Rather, through Jesus, death ends in life. Jesus is able to turn the power of death and to reverse it. In the same way, you remember Jesus touching lepers or Jesus touching the dead. If you read the Old Testament, what is ordinarily supposed to happen is if you touch something that is unclean, you become unclean. Yet what happens when Jesus touches the unclean is his cleanliness, his purity flows from him to purify whatever he touches. Right, that happens. That's a consistent theme in the Gospels. And the ultimate realization of it is when Jesus himself becomes a corpse. Jesus himself becomes a dead body and yet is able to overpower that and bring life anew. And that is our hope of resurrection as well. Jesus is considered to be the first fruits of the resurrection, but there is a harvest coming. And so through the resurrection, Jesus is able to render Satan powerless and to set creation in some ways back on course to the original design in the Garden of Eden where we were created for life. And that's ultimately the destination that the story is headed towards, ultimate eternal life. And so Satan has the power of death, but through the incarnation, God became flesh. God died so that God could defeat death to give hope to all of those who have lived their lives under the fear of death. That's verse 15. He not only takes away Satan's biggest tool and power, which is death, but he also frees those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We live as slaves to death, knowing that whatever it is that we engage in, whatever it is we do, is ultimately destined to have an end, ultimately destined to die with us, to not be able to carry on with us. And with that, it brings, if there is no resurrection, And if there is no God, it brings ultimate futility to all of human existence. If everything that you do and everything that anyone else does ultimately will die, humanity itself will die out, the universe itself will die out, then what was the purpose of the existence anyway? And does it ultimately matter what small things we do to one another if everyone's going to die anyway and the universe itself is going to die out? If this whole thing is an accident, then there's no purpose to it at all. Yet, through the resurrection, we receive hope that what we do now actually does matter, because it is something that will endure and transcend this life itself. So he freed us from the fear of death and the slavery that comes with it through the hope of the resurrection. So one of the great benefits of Jesus becoming a true and full human is that he could experience life as a human, but also experience death as a human. And through death, he could conquer it, render the devil powerless, and free us from the fear of death that has kept us as slaves. Another way that it is beneficial to us that Jesus became flesh and had a full human nature and human will is that that means he can understand what it means to be a human. Look at verse 17. This is still Hebrews chapter 2. It says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Think about that language. Made like us in all things. This is, again, it's talking about the incarnation. He had to be made like us. Like, he became a full human in all things. That means human nature, human will, human body, human flesh, all of that. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The idea is that Jesus, having a full human nature and will, was able to experience the conflict of his will and God's will. That's something that we experience that God had not experienced, a conflict within his own will. But Jesus, by having a human will, experiences that conflict and that tension and yet proves obedient through it. And because of that, he can be this high priest who sees us and knows that tension, has experienced it intimately, and yet he can come to the aid of those who are experiencing it as well. If you look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, maybe just a page or so later, he's going to make a very similar point here when he says, therefore, since we have a great high priest. So the high priest is the one who kind of connects the people to God. That's what a priest does. You have the people, you have God, and how do the people get their offerings to God, and how does God get his blessings to the people? It often happens through the priest, who understands and can represent both parties. Well, Jesus can understand and represent both parties in a way nobody else ever can be able to, or ever has been ever able to, or ever will be able to, as he has fully experienced both. And so Jesus is this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. That's the language of after his resurrection, the ascension to the throne room of God himself to take his seat as king. Jesus ascended through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, he says, let us hold fast our confession. Because we have this great high priest, let's hold fast the confession of his lordship that we made. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So the Hebrews author is relying on this understanding of the human nature and human will of Jesus to say he was tempted in all things as we are. So when you're struggling with temptation, when there's a conflict between your will and the will of God, or your desires and God's desires in a moment, know that you have a high priest who loves you, who's on your side, who has taken his seat in the heavens by the very throne of God and can sympathize with you through that and can help you through that. And by the way, as a high priest, he also makes propitiation for sin for when you do fail. You have a perfect and loving, benevolent, human and divine high priest who has experienced life as you have and loves you through those experiences. He sympathizes with your weaknesses since God became weak for you. Finally, I want to turn to the book of Colossians for a third and final point that I think is really helpful. This is going to be Colossians chapter 1. And by the way, everything that I'm saying, you could say a whole lot more about, and there's other passages you can go to also, but I think these are helpful for us understanding why Jesus having a being fully human and fully God is important for us to come to understand and to share that belief with one another. But in Colossians chapter 1, I want to look at verse 13 and the next couple of verses here. It says that he rescued us from the domain of darkness, from the realm of darkness and sin in which we lived. We were rescued from, and he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now he's going to talk about that Son a little bit. The one, we are now in his kingdom. We have received redemption, it purchased back from God from slavery, and forgiveness of sins in that kingdom. He says in verse 15, this is why it's a great thing to be in his kingdom. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the ruler or the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. It was the Father's good pleasure that all the fullness would dwell in him. Okay, really powerful statements there about Christ, about him being before all things, him being creator of all things, him being the one in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 9, you get a similar verse that says, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In bodily form. Jesus still is in bodily form. Jesus, by becoming a human, remains human forever. Jesus didn't just become a human for a few years and then go back to his pre-incarnate state. Through the resurrection and ascension, Jesus is still a human. And we have a human who is seated at the right hand of God who is interceding for us. He is a divine, pre-existent, eternal creator of all things, but he has also become human. And so we have the perfect high priest. But notice one phrase in particular, back in verse 15 of chapter 1, where it says, he is the image of the invisible God. That, in my mind, makes two really, really important points. One of those is, and this is central to, for example, the Gospel of John makes this point. We cannot see God. He is the invisible God. So how do we know what he's like? And how do you come to see how he would live in this world? Well, we have an image of that God. Jesus is the perfect image of God. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus. And you see the types of things that Jesus did and the type of person that Jesus was. It's really remarkable that when you do that, you see a God who is powerful, as Jesus was powerful. You see a God who is wise, as Jesus was wise. You see a God who is loving, as Jesus is loving. But then, those are the easy ones to say, but you also see a God who washes feet as a servant, because Jesus washed feet as a servant. You also see a God who suffered and bled and was beaten and died. That's the God that we serve. The God who would experience that for you. We serve Jesus, who shows us the perfect image of who God is. But the other side of that coin, and this is really, really important here, remember human beings were created way back in Genesis chapter 1 in the likeness and image of God. Humans are supposed to be the image of God. We're supposed to carry his image into the world around us. You should be able to see who God is by looking at his image, which is us. The problem is we often fail to live up to that image, whereas Jesus did not. So in Jesus, yes, we see the image of God, But we also see the image of what a human being was created to be in the image of God. And so we see not only who God is, we see who we are called to be by looking at Jesus. We see his divine nature and his divine will. We see his human nature and his human will. And together they form the perfect high priest who represents God and humanity, the one who shows us who God is and shows us who humans are to be. We see it all come together in the person of Jesus, who sits on his throne, exalted above the heavens, ruling as king, who loves us, who offers propitiation for our sins, and the one who is coming again to receive us unto himself. We have, through the incarnation and through the story of Christ, we have a path for how to live. We have a sense of who to worship, and we have a hope that transcends this life because he conquered death for us. And so let's live our lives in such a way that we honor and glorify him. Let's live our lives in such a way that we can see the divine by looking at Jesus and maybe show the world the goodness of Jesus as they look at us, to shine as lights in the world. As he is the ultimate light of the world, he called us to be lights of the world as well. Let's show people God's goodness through a life in imitation of his son. If there's anyone here this morning who would like the prayers of the church, would like to become a Christian this morning, you can talk to one of our elders in the library in the back, or you can come and sit on the front row. We'd love to meet you, talk with you, study with you. But if we can help you in that, please let it be known while we stand and as we sing.